Beloved congregation, boys and girls, young people, those of you who are in high school, in your science classes, you have undoubtedly heard about what's called a litmus test. We've explained that in the past, but I want to do it again. A litmus test. What is a litmus test? Well, a litmus test is performed with a piece of paper that's called litmus paper. And what is the purpose of a litmus test? It's to determine whether a fluid is either acid or whether it is alkaline. Whether it has a pH of less than 7, which makes it acid, or a pH that is above 7, which makes it alkaline. Now, you could look at two glasses of fluid, and they would look exactly the same. There is no way that you can tell which contains the acid and which contains the alkaline fluid. However, if you take a piece of litmus paper and you put a drop on the litmus paper, then the color to which that paper turns will tell you at once whether you have acid or whether you have alkaline. In other words, by means of litmus paper, that which is invisible to the naked eye now becomes visible. A congregation, spiritually speaking, the Word of God is filled with litmus tests. Litmus tests whereby we can determine to whom we belong, by which we can determine our true spiritual state. Again, as I stand before you here, as we are gathered here, I ultimately do not know your heart, and you ultimately do not know mine. But there is one before whom all things are open and naked. There is one who knows the deepest recesses of your and my heart. There is one, to use a very, very familiar expression, there is one who knows exactly what makes us tick. There is one who knows exactly what lives in the innermost recesses of our hearts. Today, for the first time in many months, we are here for a preparatory sermon in anticipation of the Lord's Supper this next Lord's Day. And it's been a very good tradition in the Reformed churches to have such a preparatory sermon, recognizing that the Word of God itself calls us to self-examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. We're also told that we are to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, the true saving faith wrought by the Holy Spirit. Because in a sense, we could say that the Lord's Supper is a litmus test of sorts. Now, with good litmus paper, you will always get a true reading. It will tell you. You can rely on what you see. And even though when the Lord's Supper is administered, we see a separation happening. We see some gathering at the table and some remaining in their seat. And that is actually a visual reminder of the reality that there ultimately are only two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds of people. And we hope to focus on that again in this morning hour. And yet we know that the Lord's Supper is never a perfect division. Not even when the Lord Jesus administered the Lord's Supper for the first time, there was a traitor in their company. Even in the early Christian church, there was an Ananias and Sapphira. There was a Simon the sorcerer. And yet, congregation, even though there will never be a perfect separation here in this world, Yet, nevertheless, we must examine ourselves in light of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And one of the litmus tests of the Word of God is remarkably expressed in our text. The 22nd verse of 1 Corinthians 16, where at the very end of that epistle, Paul, as it were, takes the pen out of the hand of his scribe. Most commentators believe that the entire epistle was dictated, and then when it gets to verse 21, he takes the pen, and by his own hand it says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." And then come these remarkable words, one of the most astonishing declarations in the entire Word of God. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Anathema is the Greek word, "let him be accursed." Literally, "let him be devoted to destruction." A very strong word. And then followed by "Maranatha," which means "the Lord is coming." And so what we have in this verse is both blessing and curse. And I want to emphasize that. I want to begin with the positive side, even though the apostle here makes a very strong and dramatic and negative statement. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." The implication is the positive. "If any man do love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be blessed. Let him be supremely blessed." So we will begin with that, with God's blessing upon all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then consider God's curse upon all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have what I just said before. Here you have a very clear line of demarcation. And so when I said before that there are only ultimately two kinds of people in the world, that means that all of humanity, from God's perspective, is divided among those that love His Son and those who do not love His Son. So, boys and girls, let me begin by talking to you before I get into the text. I'm going to ask you this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus? Now, I will explain to you in a moment what that means. But I think I can ask you that question. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Now, we know that the word love is greatly abused in our culture, in a sense that beautiful word love has been hollowed out, has been robbed of its rich meaning. And yet every human being instinctively knows exactly what that word means. Because boys and girls, young people, there are people in your life that you love. And what's remarkable here is that the Apostle Paul does not use the word that is most often used in the New Testament, agapao. No, he uses the word phileo. And the word phileo describes love, especially in terms of affectionate love. So what Paul is actually saying, if any man does not affectionately love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, it's the kind of love that parents have for their children. They have, yes, they do have a bedrock love for them. They do, agapao. They have a stable love for them. A love that is ultimately not subject to feelings, but they also have an affectionate love for their children, an affectionate love for our spouses, an affectionate love that children have for their parents. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. Or he could put it differently. He is talking about experiential love, A love that engages the heart. A love that engages the affections. A love that a young man or a young woman feels very strongly when they fall in love with a boy or a girl. Oh, their affections will be very, very strong at that time. And so that's what I meant when I say, when we use the word love, and especially when I explain to you what kind of love that Paul is talking about, we all can relate to that. We can all understand that. And that's why I ask you this question right up front. Boys and girls, do you love? Do you affectionately love the Lord Jesus Christ? And why do I ask you that question? Why do I have to ask that question myself? Because, congregation, your eternal future depends on that answer. Because as I will have to tell you later, if you do not love him, you are destined for destruction. You are under judgment. That's why I said this is one of the most extraordinary statements in all of Scripture. And here Paul, as it were, as he has dictated this letter, as his scribe has recorded that letter to the Corinthians, you know that the apostle was filled with deep concern about that congregation. There were all kinds of things going on, all kinds of abuses. There were also the false teachers. There was the influence of the Judaizers. There was opposition to the gospel, who were opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul takes the pen out of the hand of his scribe, and then with his own hand, he finishes the letter with the intensity that was so characteristic of the Apostle Paul, thinking of that congregation, thinking of all that was going on, but especially thinking of the opposition of his own kinsmen, his own people, the opposition to the gospel. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes these words: "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Oh, you can almost sense the apostle is trembling at this moment when he thinks of those who are opposing the gospel, when he thinks of all those in the congregation of Corinth who were not taking the gospel seriously. Because that's the powerful point here. Paul is writing this to people who have received the gospel. Paul is writing this to people who know the gospel, who have heard the gospel, but who, in spite of their gospel privileges, have nevertheless not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as if Paul here, he feels the weight of it all. And it is as if he wants to shout to them, "Do you have any idea what the consequences will be if you do not love the Christ that I preach? Do you realize what the consequences are if you do not believe in him?" That's why in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 11, he writes these amazing words. He says, Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And in the Dutch Bible, it actually says, and it's implied in the Greek text, it says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to faith." We persuade them to believe. In other words, Paul had such a sense of what awaits the unbeliever. He had such a sense of the judgment of God that awaits the unbeliever. He had such a sense of the majesty and of the holiness of God that he trembled when he thought of what would happen to men who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, because I know what awaits the ungodly, because I have some understanding of what that means to fall into the hands of the living God, therefore I urge sinners to believe in Christ. That's what gives urgency to my ministry. I realize that I'm preaching to men and women who have an appointment with the judge of all the earth. And it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you, to whom the gospel has been preached, to whom Christ has been preached, to whom Christ has been offered in the gospel, the Christ to whom you have been invited, oh, it shall be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what compels this apostle to write down these remarkable words. And yet, that same intensity prompts him immediately thereafter to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is Paul. So he links an intense and powerful warning immediately with a statement about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was his nature that even though he issued this warning, he immediately shifts to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say, if you still do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is grace even for you. That Lord Jesus Christ whom you have rejected till now, that Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior of abundant grace. And that's my real desire. I do not desire your destruction. I do not desire your condemnation. My desire is that you would be freed from that divine curse by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's first of all focus on what it means to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable that this profound theologian summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit in that very simple phrase, in that very simple statement. What Paul is saying here, he is saying all of the experience of the believer ultimately boils down to this. This is the ultimate manifestation of the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners. The ultimate evidence of his saving work is that we affectionately will love the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that means, congregation, that if that is missing, if that love is missing, if that affectionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ is missing, then it matters not. Then it disqualifies everything else about us. And it matters not how many tears we have shed. It matters not how many convictions we have been under. If it ultimately does not lead me to Christ, if it ultimately does not result in my affectionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all of no value. That's why Jesus, when he confronted Peter in John 21, he did not say to him three times, "Will you promise me that you will not deny me again?" Three times he said to this man, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me?" And Peter knew, in light of what he had done, that he had disqualified himself. And yet the Lord Jesus really gets to the core of the issue. Just like here. "Peter, do you love me?" That's why I ask you, congregation, and I have to ask myself, do you affectionately love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, when the Holy Spirit works savingly in your heart, he has but one goal, congregation. And that goal is to make Jesus Christ precious to you. His goal by his work. And that's why he convicts you of your sin. That's why he strips you of all your own righteousness. His goal is to bring you to Christ. His goal is to magnify Christ. His goal is to make Christ irresistibly attractive to your soul, that you cannot but flee to him, that you cannot but go to him. Oh, his work is to make Jesus Christ altogether lovely to your soul experientially. Because congregation, Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And my dear boys and girls and young people, many times I try in my own feeble way to preach to you why Jesus Christ is so precious, why he is so lovely. And why do you now I ask you, do you still not love him? After all you have heard of him, do you still not love him? Or do you love him? Can you truly say, can you open your heart before God today? And can you say, Lord, what else could I say but that I love thy son? What else can I say but that my heart is drawn to him? What else can I say but that he is altogether lovely to me? In spite of who I am, in spite of the fact that at times my heart feels as cold as a stone, even though at times I feel so drowsy spiritually, even though at times I am so lethargic spiritually, but Lord, nevertheless, thou knowest that in the deepest recesses of my heart, thou knowest, Lord, thou knowest that I love thy son. Thou knowest that Christ has become altogether lovely to me. Can you say that? Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to say that. And so what is it that makes Jesus so precious? What makes him so attractive to a sinner? What is it that the Holy Spirit will teach us so that our hearts will be drawn to him, to go to him, to embrace him, to cast ourselves at his feet, and to touch the hem of his garment? What is it? Well, as one commentator powerfully pointed out, he said, just look at those three names, Lord Jesus Christ. Those three names. Paul gives the complete name of the Savior. Now, I have no time, of course, to unpack the meaning of all of those names. But those names themselves are a summary of the gospel, of everything the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so the Holy Spirit makes him precious as Jesus. And what does Jesus mean, boys and girls? What does it mean? Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. That's why the Holy Spirit, when he works savingly, he will convict you of your sins. And that's very unsettling. That's very painful. Because what the Holy Spirit really does, he shows you sin from a whole new vantage point. I don't think there's anybody here today that would deny that they are sinners. But do you understand what that means, that you're a sinner? You see, when the Holy Spirit, when he makes Christ precious to us, when he makes that name Jesus precious to us, that he saves us from our sins, he will show us our spiritual disease. He will show us our sinfulness. He will cause us to see sin from God's perspective. And when that happens, congregation, then we are done. When that happens, then we will realize how undone we are and how precious it then becomes when the Spirit of God sheds light upon this Savior. When he reveals to us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, how precious that name Jesus then becomes. That name that invites me to come to him, that name that unveils to him that he came for the express purpose to save a wretch like me, that he came to save sinners The name Christ, the anointed one, anointed to be what? My older young people should know that. You are learning that in catechism. What does the name Christ mean? It means the anointed one, anointed by the Father to be prophet and priest and king. Again, I have no time to unpack that, but all of that becomes precious, you see. Oh, Christ becomes precious. He is the one by whom we desire to be taught as prophet. He is the one whom we need as our priest. Oh, then the Holy Spirit will show us the value of his sacrifice. The Holy Spirit will teach us that the only way we can be reconciled with God is by believing in a crucified Savior. The Holy Spirit will show us that we need that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. The Holy Spirit will teach us that we need a crucified Savior. And how precious that crucified Savior becomes. But also as our King, it becomes the desire of the believer not only to turn to him as prophet and as priest, but also to surrender to him as King. And so for the true believer, Christ is not only their Savior, but he's also their Lord. He is their Kyrios. The Holy Spirit shows the preciousness of his name, Emmanuel. The preciousness of the fact that he is God and man, united in one person. God and man. Man in which he totally identifies with us, and yet a divine Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. An almighty Savior who is mighty to save. A Savior in whom I can be brought back to God. That's the wonder of that revelation of Emmanuel. God with us in Christ. God with us in Christ. And so we could go on and on. There are so many names of the Savior. Think of him as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he introduces him to the people of Israel, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And you know, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the bride gives a description of her bridegroom. If you know that story in chapter 5, you know that she was too lazy to get off her bed. When the bridegroom came knocking, she had just relaxed and she didn't get up. And when she finally got up and she opened the door, he was gone. But she could smell the spices. She could smell the myrrh that he had been there. And when she smelled that, her heart was convicted. And she ran out on the streets because she knew how much she loved him. She wanted to find him. And she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem. And those daughters of Jerusalem say, What are you looking for? What makes your beloved any more special than any other beloved? And then she begins to describe her bridegroom. She begins to, and why? Why was she able to describe him even though he was not there? Because she knew him. She knew him personally. And so it is with the true believer. The true believer will be able to describe who the Lord Jesus Christ is. A true believer will be able to explain in some measure what makes this Christ so precious and what makes him so lovely. A good homework assignment, congregation. Boys and girls, if your father and mother go to the Lord's table, ask them that question today. Ask them, "Mom, Dad, what makes the Lord Jesus Christ so precious to you?" Oh, this bride was able to describe the beauty of her bridegroom. And finally, she runs out of words. She runs out of words and she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. Everything about him is lovely. This is my beloved, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, we could put it simply this way. When the Holy Spirit works savingly, we will fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. This affectionate love. We will be drawn to him. And how could you come to the Lord's table next week unless you love the Christ who is visibly set before us? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. How can you come to a table which is specifically designed to remember him unless you know him? Unless you know him experientially. And that's why, oh, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why they so much desire that they would love him more. That's why we so often grieve over the fact that our love is so, so feeble, so cold, so lacking. That's why the Apostle Paul, this remarkable Christ-like man, writes in Philippians 3, verse 10, expressing the desire of every true believer, oh, that I might know him, that I might know more of him and the power of his resurrection. And that's why the Lord Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper. Because it is his desire that we would know more of him. It is his desire that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his desire to set before us his love for us. Because ultimately, we love him, John writes, because he first loved us. And that's what Christ wants to communicate again in the Lord's Supper next week. He wants to communicate to his people, I love you. I love you with the love with which my Father loves me. I loved you so much that I gave myself as a ransom for you. I loved you so much that I surrendered to the accursed death on the cross so that you could be the recipient of God's blessing. Because you see, that's why Paul here talks about the curse. Because apart from Christ, we are subject to the curse of God. Congregation, I often try to emphasize to you what that means. But let me say it here again, and that's what Paul is saying. There is nothing that is worse for a human being than to be subject to God's curse. So the curse of God is the dramatic opposite of the gospel. The gospel is good news for sinners, but God's curse is bad news for sinners. And Paul recognizes that. Paul, who wrote in Galatians 3 that if we even violate the least of God's commandments, that we are subject to that curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. A congregation, as long as we have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are subject to that curse. Do you have any idea what that means? Do you have any idea what it means to have God against you? But if you're not a believer, if you do not love Christ, Paul is saying, you have the God of the universe against you. And that's a fearful thing. So fearful that Paul, who loved this Corinthian congregation, could not sign off without reminding those who did not love the Savior he preached of what the consequences would be.
for not loving that Christ. And I said earlier, congregation, you, boys and girls, young people, you, all of who are gathered here, including me, you belong to one of those two categories. Who are you today? Do you love Christ or do you not? There is no third option. There is no gray area. There is no man's land. It is one or the other. As I said earlier, it is the most foundational, the most fundamental mark of grace. It is the mark that trumps all other marks of grace. And again, if your religious experience does not bring you to the feet of Christ, you have no reason to believe you are a child of the living God. Every man, Jesus says, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. They cannot but come to me. When my Father teaches you, Jesus says, when my Father instructs you by His Spirit, you will not be able to stay away from me. You cannot but come to me. You cannot, you will be drawn to me. You cannot but love me. And why? Why is this judgment so severe? And Paul uses language here that especially the Jews would understand. This word anathema. And then maranatha. Anathema is a Greek word. Maranatha is an Aramaic word. You know, they would pronounce an anathema on someone who would be excommunicated from the fellowship of the Jewish people. A very extreme thing. And Paul is saying, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will forever be excommunicated by God. Forever. Congregation, I don't wish that for any of you, to be excommunicated by the living God. That's precisely what will happen. And then Paul adds the word Maranatha as if to add additional urgency to what he's saying. He said, the Lord is coming. The judge of all the earth is coming. This Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's why he feels such an urgency. That's why Paul is trying to communicate. There is no time to be lost. There is no time to be wasted. The Lord is coming. And you and I have an appointment. We have an appointment with the judge of all the earth. And congregation, you will be judged by your relationship to Christ. And God will know with absolute perfection who they are that love His Son, and who they are that do not love His Son. I can assure you, there is only room in heaven for people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not admit anyone else into His presence except those who love His Son. That's why unbelief is such a dreadful sin. That's why John uses a strong language that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. My friend, if you're still unconverted, that's really, as I've said, that is just but a manifestation of your unbelief. That's why you are unconverted. You are unconverted is because ultimately you do not believe God. You do not believe His word. And that's why you're still moving in the wrong direction. That's why you're still moving in the wrong direction. But remember, ultimately, the reason you are not turning, the reason you are continuing apart from Christ is because ultimately you do not believe this book. Because if you did, You would fall on your knees today. You would repent today. You would realize the danger you are in apart from Christ. So really, an unconverted person is someone who treats God as a liar. That's it. That's what it means to be unconverted. That's what the Bible says. He that believeth not, he that believeth not, God hath made him a liar. Why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. That's it. The record that God gave of his Son. 1 John 5, verse 10. The congregation, let me emphasize again. You cannot offend God more deeply than by not believing in his Son. There is no greater crime imaginable. There is no greater offense imaginable than not to believe in his only begotten Son. That's why John says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, let me emphasize again, my friend, if you are not a believer today, the sword of God's justice is hanging above your head. God's wrath is already abiding on you. And you are in danger of perishing. And if today would be the last day of your life, where would you open your eyes? If today God would sovereignly cut through the thread of your life, where would you be? Would you be with Christ? Would you be with Christ because you love him now? Or would you be forever separated from him? And it's especially serious for those who have the word of God like we do. That's why Paul says in Hebrews 10 verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Hebrews 10, 29. That's what it is all about. That's why the Bible does not distinguish between converted and unconverted people. No, it distinguishes between believers and unbelievers. He that believeth the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son does not have life. That's the distinction that the Word of God makes. That's why Jesus emphasizes over and over again, he that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, to be accursed, to have the curse of God resting upon you. And congregation, that means that as long as that curse is on your head, you will not be able to escape the wrath of God. Inescapable. To be subject to God's curse means you are destined for perdition. That means that his judgment, his wrath, is inescapable for unrepentant sinners. That's why Paul quickly points again to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say, sinner, that's your only hope. Your only hope is in the Christ that I preach. A Christ who was made a curse, who subjected himself to that curse on the cross of Calvary, the cross that was accursed of God. Whoever hangs on a tree is accursed of God. That's why he died on the cross and not by the sword. Because that was the only way that he can deliver us from the curse that rests upon our heads. And that's the promise of the gospel to every sinner that hears it. That's the promise. And if you take refuge to this Lord Jesus Christ, who is this willing and this able Savior, who delights to save, who stretches forth his loving arms to you, who says to you, sinner, come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Oh, the promise of the gospel is if you believe in him, if you come to him, God will bless you instead of curse you. But it's the only way he will bless you. It's the only way you can flee the wrath to come. It is the only way you can be reconciled with God. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so I end where I started. Our dear congregation, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him affectionately? Do you love him experientially? Because you cannot claim to be a child of God unless you love Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. Unmistakable. Listen to what he says in John 8, verse 42. He says, Jesus said unto them, to the Pharisees, if God were your father, you would love me. Now, if God is your father, that means you are a child of God. And so he's saying, if you were a child of God, if God really were your father, you would love me. That's how you know whether you are a child of the living God. God's children, all the way in which God has led them and the way he has led them to Christ may vary greatly, but they all have this in common, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a child of God. Congregation, you must find an answer to that question. Not just the Lord's Supper is at stake. Your soul is at stake. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Lest you perish and go to that place which God the Father has created for all that reject his Son. That's why there is a hell. Some people say, if God is love, then how can he be a God of wrath? It's because he is a God of love that he intensely hates all those who reject his Son. It's the love like the love of a father who would be filled with wrath if someone would harm his child. And so, in his name, I proffer to you peace and pardon. I proclaim to you the gospel you've heard so many times, that the God against whom we have sinned so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was made a curse so that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have eternal life. You cannot be saved in any other way. We hope to emphasize that tonight as well. So let me end again with those powerful words of Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they, and they only, that put their trust in him.